Psalm 72, beginning in verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. In his day shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now tonight, Psalm 72, we call this a psalm for the king's son. We see that in verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now above that, between where it says Psalm 72 and where it says verse 1, maybe yours says this, a psalm for Solomon. Is that what yours says? If you go to the end of Psalm 72, down to verse 20, it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So this is David to Solomon, so we call this a psalm for the king's son, but you'll notice there's a prophetical part to it here real soon. All right, let's pray, and let's jump right into it. Father, I do pray that you would bless our time here tonight, bless the preaching of your word. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now follow me here, because we're going to start off kind of in a teachy type way. I need to lay a foundation so you understand where we're going to go here in a few moments, and understand why this is applicable to us. It's easy when you're teaching or preaching from the Word of God to teach and preach a bunch of stuff, and at the end of the night, people say, well, so what? What does that mean anything to me? I mean, so you told me all these things, but what does that mean? When I get up tomorrow, what is that going to mean in my life? And so we wanted to have meaning, we wanted to have application, we want there to be a so what to it. But I need to lay a little bit of foundation so you understand where we're going tonight. Many, maybe we could say most or all, but we'll be generous and say many. Many prophecies have both what we call a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. Often we'll say a near-far, a near time and a far time, a near-term and a far-term fulfillment. Often that near fulfillment is only a partial fulfillment, whereas the far, the long-term, is the completed fulfillment. So when you look at in the Bible, many of these prophecies, there's things the Lord says that will be fulfilled very quickly, but not completely. And really, you have to wait to a longer time when it's completely filled and all that the Lord wants to do. We call that the near-far principle. Now, that is most clearly seen in regards to the coming of the Lord and the promises to Israel. And if, again, just I know it's a little teachy, but just if I were to tell you two areas prophetically most people mess up on is those two areas, the coming of the Lord and the promises the Lord gives to Israel. A lot of times they confuse them and they give all kinds of weird false teaching because they don't understand how these things work together. And so you have the coming of the Lord, those prophecies, and you have the promises he's given to the nation of Israel. Now, when you think about the coming of the Lord, 2,000 years ago, if you look in the Bible, all of the prophecies, all the promises about the coming of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, not all of it happened. So the question is, did he forget? Did he make a mistake? Or is it yet to be fulfilled? Well, the answer is yet to be fulfilled. Because there is, watch this, there's a second coming, is there not? And so in the first coming, that would be the near time, the short term, Jesus fulfilled certain prophecies, but he didn't completely fulfill everything the Bible says about the coming of Jesus, coming of the Lord. But in the long term, his second coming, that which we look forward to, he will come again, and all of those prophecies will be completely fulfilled. And so that's the near-far principle. The same thing is true when we think about Israel. Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, now listen carefully to this, because this plays into the message tonight, never received the complete fulfillment of what God promised. If you go back in the Old Testament and study all that God promised, even in this psalm, some of the things mentioned there were not even fulfilled. So if you look at what the Lord did with Israel in the Old Testament, and what He promised, He didn't do at all. So why not? Because there is going to be another time when all of those prophecies will be fulfilled. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. Just like not all the prophecies about the coming of the Lord has been fulfilled. Now, listen carefully to this. The time for both all of these prophecies about the coming of the Lord and all these prophecies about the kingdom of Israel really happened, the complete fulfillment happened basically at the same time. When Jesus Christ comes and establishes His kingdom, we call that the millennial kingdom, then all of these prophecies will be accomplished. Everything will be the way the Lord wants it to be, not until then. That's important to understand. And so what we look forward tonight, we're not looking forward to the next election. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. And by the way, Jesus isn't running. When He comes, it's not who votes for Him. He comes and He rules with a rod of iron. And so we're looking forward to this coming of the Lord, this millennial kingdom of Jesus. Now, let me give you one more bit of information and we'll get more into Psalm 72. Our understanding of these prophecies, really, because we see through a glass darkly when we think about prophecies, but our understanding is tied to where we're at, our relationship to the fulfillment of it. Let me explain what I mean. If you look at the coming of Jesus, here's His first coming, here's His second coming. We're standing in between the two. We understand His first coming almost perfectly. You know why? Because it's happened. And we look at all the verses, and we say, yep, that's exactly. But looking at His second coming, we still say, well, we think, and our best understanding, there's still some things we're not completely crystal clear on. Let me tell you this, when Jesus comes the second time, here's what we're going to say. It all made sense. Of course. Why didn't I see that? And so our relationship to the timing of the prophecies definitely helps our understanding. Now we come back to Psalm 72. David is writing this psalm for his son Solomon. It is written as a prayer. Listen carefully. It's written as a prayer for what David wants Solomon's reign to be. That's the near fulfillment. David is writing this about Solomon or to Solomon or for Solomon. And he's saying, here's what I want you to be. You're the king's son. Here's what I want your kingdom to be like. That's the near term. But you know what? There's another king's son that this refers to. And so really, as you're reading Psalm 72, the long-term fulfillment is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Really, Psalm 72 is what the Lord wants when Jesus is here, how He wants the earth to be when the Lord Himself is here. And so that's the long-term fulfillment. So as you're reading Psalm 72, the idea is to be thinking about not several thousands of years ago when Solomon was the king and what was it like. Really, the Lord says, I want you to think forward and realize when Jesus comes, what is the world, what is He going to do? What's the world going to be like? How's it going to be on earth when the Lord Himself is here? So it's something we're looking forward to, not just thinking about in the past. Now, as we consider tonight this idea of the millennial kingdom, because that's what's going to play a role in the message, there are two correct responses to this reflection, this thinking about the millennial kingdom, about when Jesus Himself rules and reigns. Number one is this, there should be a longing. For us as believers, there should be a longing that Jesus would come and rule and reign. Now, I'm all for voting for the best person who's running. And I think as Americans and as believers, I think we have a responsibility to vote. I think you ought to vote. I think sometimes you got to hold your nose and vote, but you ought to vote for the best person you can. But until, watch this. This world will be a mess until Jesus comes. We're not going to fix the problems. Only thing we can try to do is slow down the decay, maybe try to fix a few things here and there, but the ultimate condition of the world is not going to be fixed through elections and through us. We're not the answer. We're the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is mankind. We're the problem. And so the only person who's going to fix this mess is the Lord Himself. Now that's important to understand because a lot of times even those who claim certain religious backgrounds and they're running for political office still, they don't believe like we believe. Now, I'm going to probably say about a half dozen things throughout the message that's going to bother you. This is one of them. Let me tell you, I'm all for voting for the best person, most moral person. Now, let's start with this. Number one, I'd like to have a guy who loves our country. That would be unique. Let's have a guy in office who loves America. Let's have an office who respects the history of America. Let's have a guy in office that has hopefully some morality and some decency about him. And let's have a guy in the office who's not selling us out to all the other countries. So I think those would be four good ways to start. But a lot of times when people are running and they're claiming a religious background, even a Christian background, we think, boy, wouldn't it be great? Now, you know what? I'm all for it. If the guy's saved, isn't that great? That'd be great. I'm not against it because he's saved. But the answer isn't getting a saved guy in the White House. The answer is getting Jesus back here. Okay, that's the answer. Now, if we can get a saved guy, that's great. But here's what gets us in trouble. We think we pull that lever. Let's pull for the Christian. Ching! Okay, Christian's in the White House. Everything's going to be fine. Really? A Christian in the White House who's over top of a nation that is rejecting God? That's not the answer. Really, the answer to America is revival. And that happens by Christians living right and going soul winning. We're not going to change America until the hearts of the people in America change. So that's the important thing. And so this world is going to be a mess until Jesus comes. Okay, we're not going to get the world good. Okay, I'm using a little improper English. Gooder, and then Jesus comes. The Bible says it's going to wax worse and worse. When Jesus comes, He comes basically, let me tell you, because that's the only hope this world's going to have. We've ruined it. We've done it in so many different ways. And finally, the Lord comes and He fixes the mess. So there's a longing. But then there's number two, there's a second correct response. Not only is there a longing, but there should be an obeying. What do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. That believers, those who claim to know Christ as their Savior, born-again believers, live like Jesus is their King now. Now, He's not the King of the world now. The world rejects Him. The world crucified Him. The world laughs and mocks. I understand the world doesn't accept Jesus as their King, but we who are saved, we ought to say, okay, He may not be the King of the world, but He's the King of my world. He's the King of my life. He's the King of my heart. He reigns in me. He rules in my life. And so there should be an obeying. Let's look at a couple of verses together. Matthew chapter 6. If you can turn to it fast enough. Because I'm going to turn kind of quick here. Matthew 6. I'm going to just read the verse to you. We looked at this verse a couple of months ago in our series on pattern prayer, or teach us to pray. It says this, here's a part of what we call the Lord's Prayer, this motto prayer. Thy kingdom come, that's talking about the millennial kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Then it says this, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. When will His will be done in earth as it is in heaven? When His kingdom comes. But we who are saved, we are already a part in this way, in a spiritual way, are already a part of that kingdom. We already belong to Him. Our citizenship is already in heaven. He's already our Savior. He's already our Lord and our King and our Master. And so we ought to say, Lord, the world may not accept You as King, but Lord, be the King of my life. Be the King in my heart now. Rule and reign in my life. So as we consider Psalm 72, now watch this, we should rejoice in what Jesus will accomplish when He comes someday. But at the same time, we should choose to live in that way now. We ought to say, okay, when Jesus comes and He comes on the earth, here's what He's going to do. And He's going to rule in this and He's going to be righteous and holy and all of this stuff's not going to be tolerated. Okay, that is someday. But today in my life, in my heart, I should say, Lord, we're not there yet, but You can be here in my heart. You can rule in my life. I can obey You now. I can submit to You now. I'm going to submit to You then because You're going to be the King of the world. I'm going to rule and reign with You as a believer. But today, Lord, I want You to rule my life. I want You to be King in my life now. Lord, let Your kingdom come now. Let Your will be done now in my life like it will be done in heaven or as it is done in heaven. So tonight we're going to go back to Psalm 72. I'm going to show you three things. Now watch this. three things that mark a life wherein Jesus is king. Now, these are not the only three things, but these are the three things in Psalm 70. I'm sure if you go to the places in the Bible, we could elongate that list. We could make that list much longer. But right now, we're going to go to Psalm 72, and we're going to look at the three things that the Lord specifically talks about that should be, when He's the King on the earth, it'll be this way, but when He's the King in our heart, it should be that way now. So go back with me to Psalm 72. That's the foundations. We understand what's being talked about now in Psalm 72. Go with me to verse number 1. Let me show you the first thing. It says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Now watch this. Look at verse 2 very carefully. "He shall judge..." That's a word we don't like today, isn't it? "You're not my judge." Well, you know, God is our judge. And there is even a judging that we're supposed to be doing. A righteous judging. "He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." And so it's talking about a righteous judgment here. So number one, here's the first thing that marks a life wherein Jesus is king. Number one is this: there should be a righteous judgment. Now the problem isn't that we judge people or we judge circumstances. That just makes sense. You've got to do that. You can't be foolish. You've got to look around and know what's going on and make some decisions. You just can't just walk with your head up in the air and not paying attention and fall into a ditch. You've got to be thoughtful of life and who you're around and how you're living your life. It just makes sense that there's some type of judging going on, some type of decision making going on. So the problem isn't that we judge people or we judge circumstances. Rather, is we do it, now watch this, from our own sense of right and wrong. Our own self-righteousness, and not from the righteousness that the Lord has for us. Our problem is this: we judge by what we want. We judge by what we like. We judge by what we think. We judge by what helps us out. We judge by what goes along with how I'm trying to live my life. Instead of saying, wait a minute, if there's going to be a righteous judgment, how is the Lord going to judge things? He's going to judge things according to His Word. And so if I live my life today under His righteous judgment, then I need to look at things and make decisions based upon the Word of God. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' reign on this earth during that 1,000-year millennial kingdom will be a judgment based on truth and righteousness. Now, hold your place in Psalm 72. Let's just quickly, look at a couple of verses. Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah 11. You know, don't lose me because I got a big stick here I'm going to poke you in the eye with. But I want you to like me for a few minutes before I do that. Isaiah 11, look with me in verse number 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, if you understand, Jesus is the son of David, not directly, but you know, the son of David, grandson of David. But he's a descendant of David, and this is a prophecy about him coming. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." Watch this. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Talking about a righteous judgment. Now you're in Isaiah, just go a little bit to your right, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. I have multiple verses. We're just going to share two of them with you. If you're taking notes, and you want to mark down Revelation 19:11, that's another good one to look at later. But right now we're going to look at Jeremiah 23. Look at verse number 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." Now, again, we're talking about in prophecies this millennial kingdom. "And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our," what's the last word? "Righteousness." So we're talking about a righteous judgment. So if we're going to judge righteously, then we have to judge by the same standard that Jesus does, and that is the Word of God. Self-righteous judgment, get ready, I'm getting my stick out, ready? Self-righteous judgment hurts the cause of Christ. Now, we're talking about this, I think me and Mrs. Juhas were talking about this sometime on the bus today. Brother Howells used to say this a lot. It's all right if they hate your position, but they should never hate your disposition. In other words, if our stand on the Word of God makes them mad, so be it. But they shouldn't be mad because we're just unkind, unfriendly, hateful people. There's a difference in the thing. And so if I'm going to have a righteous judgment, I need to stand on what the Word of God says and look at it the way the Lord says it, but yet look at it in love and kindness and compassion and grace towards them. Now, you ready? Biblically speaking, there's only one race of people on this earth, the human race. Now, that's not how we look at it. We talk about multiple races, white, black, yellow, whatever, and all the colors in between. We say, well, there are, and anytime you fill out forms, they ask you what race you are. I notice they never put down human race. I'm thinking, you guys don't even know your Bible. But you know, we're all one race. That's what Acts 17 tells us, this, if you're looking for a verse. Acts 17:26, I think it is. Acts 17:26 it is. It tells us we're all of the same race. Now, you ready? I'm going to make two statements. The people who like the first statement, you're going to be mad at me at the second statement. Okay, I'm just telling you up front. So don't sing my praises yet. And the ones who don't like the first statement, you'll probably like the second statement. So don't walk out after the first statement. There was a time when churches like ours, who took a strong stand on a lot of things, preached against mixed marriages, blacks and whites. And they used, supposedly, the Bible to justify it. Can I tell you, there's nothing in the Bible that justifies against a black person and a white person marrying. Now, I would tell you this, some years ago, maybe 30 years ago or so, it was probably not a good situation because society didn't accept it. And it created problems for the kids. It was a difficult situation to be in. But it wasn't sinful. It wasn't that God was against it as far as it being violation of His Word in that aspect. But yet we, as our strong fundamentalists, we preach, what we did, that was not a righteous judgment. That was a self-righteous. You know why? Because we didn't like it. It's not how we grew up. It's not what we were comfortable with. It bothered us when a black guy was kissing a white girl and we're like, ugh, that just bothers me. But why? Because of our own self-righteousness. Now, if you put the clock forward to today, the Bible is very clear. I still laugh. I cannot believe we got to preach this, but I'm going to preach. The Bible is very clear that a man is supposed to marry a woman. Okay, Adam was a man. Eve was a woman. And the Bible says what God has put together, well, what did God put together? A man and a woman. Let not man put asunder. Jesus said in the beginning, here's the way it was. Now, you know why we lose our ability to convince a world that man and woman should marry? Because they know that we misuse the Bible back here. So what I'm saying is this, when this is self-righteous judgment, somewhere down the road, it comes back and it haunts us. And what I'm saying tonight is, if King Jesus is in our heart and ruling and reigning, then it doesn't matter how I was brought up. I was brought up for a good chunk of my life down in Mississippi. Now, if you want to say, what did your parents think about growing up about blacks and whites? Okay, for a big chunk of my life, I grew up in Mississippi. I don't think I need to explain more than that. I mean, they were very clear what they thought about. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So what we're saying tonight is there has to be a righteous judgment. As we look and live in this world, we need to be able to judge things righteously. So the standard we're going to live by over that thousand-year millennial reign is going to be, well, what does the King have to say about it? What does Jesus say about this? What does the Word of God say about this? The judgment over that thousand-year millennial reign isn't going to be, well, what does Dennis say about this? What does Doug say about this? What does Kelly? They're not gonna care what we, they're gonna say, well, Jesus is the King. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus want? And that's how it's gonna be in that millennial kingdom. And so should it be in our life today. What does the Lord want in these things? There has to be a righteous judgment about these things. We got to get to a point in our Christian life where we say, okay, maybe that's how I feel. Maybe this is what I want. Maybe this is how I wish things were. Okay, that all may be true, but what does the Bible say? Let me just take a moment. You know, I think about the teenagers of today. And they grew up in a goofy society. And they're taught in public school from a very young age. They are taught a system of thinking that is apart from the Word of God. And there's a lot of things they could say. Well, I'll be honest. Probably if you went to a regular public school and you had a big public school full of a big old gym full of public school students and you preached against homosexuality, most of them wouldn't understand why it's wrong. Because they're taught through TV, through their peers, through the internet, through social media, it's all okay. But it's not all okay. Because it's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. And so we as believers need to be clear what the Bible says and stand on it firmly, but not get off on every little agenda that we have, how we were raised, what I think, what I want, what I like, how I feel. We've got to say, no, this is what the Bible says. So there has to be a righteous judgment in our life. There's a second thing. That was the easy one. There's a second thing. Go back with me to Psalm 72. Look with me in verse number 4. Here's the second thing we find. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Drop down to verse 12. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood, shall their blood be in his sight. Not only should there be a righteous judgment, watch this, number two is this. This may seem odd in a independent fundamental Baptist church because this is something we don't preach often, but it's in the Bible. It's clear in the Bible. I don't think we preach enough about it. Number two is this. There should be proper treatment of the poor. Now, God uses the word needy when describing the poor. We use needy different. Needy, most people who are needy today, they're not needy, they're wanting. You know, I want this, I want that. That's not, the Bible says needy means that there's a great lack in their life. That means they literally, they have no food, not because they've wasted their money on booze or drugs or something, but I mean, because the situation is beyond their control. That's the idea. They are destitute because of circumstances outside of their control. And now they're in a situation of need. Go with me to the book of James. Let me give you a verse so you understand. Because what I say next won't make sense if you don't understand what needy means. James, if you will. James. James chapter 1. And go down with me, if you will, to verse number 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, notice that, and widows, notice that condition, in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So when he's talking about these people in affliction, fatherless, they'd be like orphans, right? Fatherless and widows in their affliction. So he's talking about people who are destitute because of situations outside their control, either maybe because of a health situation. You understand, they didn't have Obamacare back in Bible days. Lucky them, right? And so they didn't have social medicine or anything like that. And so any sickness could just wipe out their money, could make them completely destitute. They didn't have, because they were mostly rural, so when the If it rained too much or didn't rain enough or whatever had happened, their crops get wiped out, they would be destitute. I mean, these are people who would have nothing. And he's saying, these people you ought to be thoughtful of. Now follow me. But it doesn't mean everyone like that. He says, the needy of my people. Now watch what I'm about to say. It is not, you ready? It is not our obligation to feed the world. But it is our obligation feed our fellow believers. It's a shame if we who name the name of Christ know others who name the name of Christ and we harden our heart towards their true needs. I mean, if there's some type of destitution going on in their life, we ought to be thoughtful, compassionate, concerned about it. So I don't think it's wrong to have a heart for all truly needed people. I'm not saying don't help them at all, but that's not the focus of what he's making. Our first concern should be our fellow believers. He says the poor of the people, talking about the fellow Israelites, or the fellow people of those people of God. Let me give you two examples that maybe help us. When Jesus comes, there is called what we call the sheep and goat judgment. The sheep and goat judgment, this is when Jesus comes, this is after the battle of Armageddon, he's about to set up his millennial kingdom. The sheep and goat judgment is also called the judgment of the nations. What he does is he brings all the nations and he says, I'm going to judge everyone in the world as we go into the millennial kingdom. This is not about heaven or hell. This is about what's going to happen about going into the millennial kingdom. He said, I'm going to judge everyone based on this. During that 7-year tribulation period, how did you treat the believers? Every nation. Now think about this. Every nation is going to be judged. How did you treat believers during that 7 years? Those, he said, those who fed me, those who clothed me, those who gave me drink, those who visited me in prison, those people will enter into the millennial kingdom with me. And they'll say, when did we do this? He said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He said, these other nations, I'm going to cast them out. They'll be immediately sentenced. Now, we're talking about lost people. Okay, they're immediately sentenced and sent off into eternity, into hell. They don't even have a chance to go in the millennial kingdom. Why? He said, because you did not feed me. You did not clothe me. You did not visit me. You did not help me at all. And they'll say, but when? He said, because you didn't do the least of these, my brother. So the Lord is very, very particular how we treat fellow believers. I'll give you another example. If you're in James 1 still, go to James 2. Now, what we're talking about tonight, he says in James 1, this is pure religion. This is really what the Lord wants to see. It's one thing to come to church, put in our $2 in the plate, fill our chair and spend, you know, our 30, 45 hour, you know, hour and a half time, and then go home and ignore everyone. He said, that's not pure religion. Pure religion is we have a heart for fellow believers. We're concerned about how other believers, whether they have food, whether they're able to make it. Then he says in James chapter 2, notice what he says here. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? We've quoted that verse many times, have we not? But notice the context. Look at verse 15. Now he's going to talk about what works. What kind of work should our faith? Now this is not getting, that's not working to be saved, but if we're truly born again people, what kind of works should be expressed? Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily bread, daily food, and one of you, fellow believers, saying unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Notice the works he's talking about is dealing with our fellow believers. Look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. And then he goes on to talk about that. And so the Bible tells us that these works that he's talking about is mentioned in context of our fellow believers. So let me see if I can hammer this home for you to point three. If I'm going to live like Jesus is the king of my heart, number one is going to be this, okay? There's going to be a righteous judgment in my life. I'm going to look at things biblically, not selfishly, not self-righteously. Number two is this. If the Lord is really the king of my life, I should have compassion toward my fellow believers. Now, we're not talking about being okay with sin. We're not talking about here's a guy and he's just wasting his living because he's drinking and drugging and all that, and we're just going to keep enabling him. We're not talking about that. But the truth is, when we go to bed at night and we know there's a fellow believer who's struggling to put food in their kid's belly, and we sit there and our cupboards are full and we got 3 cars in our driveway, we got money in the bank, all of our bills are paid, how do we just sleep at night and not care about it? He's saying that's not the way it should be. He's not saying feed the world. He's saying in a group of believers, we ought to be thoughtful of each other, concerned about each other, loving each other. By the way, that's what the world wants to see. You know, they've seen the guy mad peeling out of the parking lot throwing grab everywhere. They've seen the guy, you know,
pick a song night. He raised his hand 10 times, and one called on him. He just got up, threw the song book down, stormed out. Okay, the church is used to churches splitting because of the color of the carpet, the color of the paint, the order of the service. That's what the world mocks at us about. What they want to know is there a true love between these fellow believers? Because, now watch this, because that doesn't happen naturally. Okay, and naturally, I'm not going to have any compassion towards Kevin Litton. It takes the Lord to do it. Because in our life, we're selfish, self-righteous people. Only the Lord gives us a love for each other. And that's when people say, wait a minute, how do I see this really, that they're truly born-again people? Because I see this love they have for each other. And so there should be a proper treatment of the poor. Let me give you the third thing quickly. Psalms, because you're thinking about cake and punch. I can already see it in your eyes. Psalm 72. You're right. I see that. Psalm 72, look with me in verse 15. Here's a third thing we see that goes on in the life of people whose the Lord is the king of their life. Look at verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Pearl also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wonderful, wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now, here's the third thing. Righteous judgment, proper treatment of the poor. Here's the third thing. If the Lord is really the king of my heart, like he will be in the king of the world someday, but today the king of my heart, here's the third thing. There should be public acknowledgement of God. That's what he says in verse 18. Who only doeth wondrous things. When praise comes your way, here's what you always ought to do. Number one, you ought to pass it up. So someone comes to Raven and says, Raven, it's a nice sweatshirt. That's her name, by the way, Myrtle. We always thought it was Raven. Found out it was Myrtle. And she has a beach somewhere, I guess, because it's called Myrtle Beach. So someone says, you know, let's say you sing a song, or let's say you do something. Let's say you help out someone, and someone comes up and says, boy, that was so nice of you. Now, here's what's easy to do. Take it, put it in my pocket, and say, yeah. That's true, isn't it? Just a great person. But you know, when that comes your way, here's what you ought to do. Don't hold on to it. Because when you hold on to it, it immediately goes to your head, and your head starts getting bigger. And you start believing what people say about you. First thing you do is you give it back to the Lord. So if someone says something nice, here's what you say. Well, praise the Lord. Look what the Lord has. Most people do. And I'm glad for this. So I'm not being... throwing off. I'm glad this happens, but it happened multiple times. So Brother Lutz did this. They come in and they say, this is a nice building. Now, is that because of us? No. Our building no longer exists down the corner. Our building's a dirt lot there now. But this is what the Lord has done. Give the Lord the credit. We don't need to say, yeah, look what I did this and I painted this spot here. And boy, and I put that piece of carpet in and I straightened this chair up. It's not about me. It's about him. Say, no, yeah, look what the Lord has done. Pass it off. There should always be a public acknowledgement. Anytime the praise comes your way, pass it up, and probably the other thing is pass it on. You know, if someone else is involved, let them have the praise. Even if you did 99.9% of the work. Okay, so let's say we'll pick on Chad. Now, Chad's a good guy. He was out here for our work day, and he did a lot of work. But let's just say, praise the Lord. There you go. And he's a quick learner. That's the other thing. Okay. But let's just say we're doing something together. And let's say I did 90% of the work. Let's say we did the chairs here. We straightened all the chairs out. And I did every chair except this one. You did this one chair. Someone comes in and says, hey, looks pretty nice. I can say, yep, Chad helped me out. Chad did a good job, didn't he? He did a good job in that one chair. I'm being honest. And they may come to him and say, wow, Chad, man, that looks really nice. Good job. And here's what we say. But he's getting all the credit. So, does it really matter? It's better to pass it up and pass it on. Don't hold on to it. Let the Lord be acknowledged. And if you got to acknowledge anyone else, acknowledge a fellow helper, a fellow worker. By the way, now the flip side is this. That deals with praise. Here's the flip side. That's why we've got to be careful not to complain, especially around unbelievers. Now, I get in trouble every time I quote this because someone always razzes me. But I'm very secure in my manhood, so that's fine. I have watched Anne of Green Gables. I know it's hard to imagine. I've watched Anne of Green Gables actually several times because my wife and daughters liked it. There's a couple lines, but my favorite line is when Anne, you know, if you know anything about Anne of Green Gables, you know, she's always something tragic. You know, if she's today, she'd be all over Facebook. So she says this to Marilla, her aunt, or not her aunt, her adopted person. Anyway, she calls her aunt. She says, here's what Anne says. Can't you even imagine you're in the depths of despair? Now, here's my favorite line. Here's what she says, Marilla. No, I cannot. Now, watch this. To despair is to turn your back on God. Now, when I'm around, notice how we chose, when I talk about someone who's living for the Lord and loves the Lord, I pick Chad. Now, let's say I'm around unsaved people. So, let's use Doug. So anyways, if I'm around Doug, and all I do is complain about my life, complain about my money, complain about my family, complain about people in the church, complain about my car, complain about everything. And then I say, you know, let me tell you about Jesus who made a big difference in my life. What difference? Everything's a complaint. You know, we as believers need to public. Now, I'm not saying lie, but I'm saying be very careful at what you say. Plus, you're around unbelievers. Let me tell you, the only thing unbelievers need to know comes from this lips is that Jesus saved me and he'll save you too. That's the only thing that unbelievers need to hear, that Jesus is my Savior. You say, but what do I do about my complaints? What do I do when I have heartaches? And let me tell you, watch this. Ready? Novel. Ready? Pray. Take your complaints to the Lord. Now, if you can find a fellow believer who will honestly pray with you, that's great. And there is a place for that. I'm not saying you can't tell anyone. And there's sometimes you can find someone to pray with you and maybe counsel with you and help you, encourage you. But the idea of just going like a shotgun and just blasting to everyone, everything in your life, it's all over Facebook, it's all over everywhere. Let me tell you, that does nothing to honor the Lord. We need to say, He's a good God. He has saved my soul. He has provided for me, and I trust Him with my life. There should be a public acknowledgement of Him. So if you got to complain, get alone with the Lord. Complain to Him. He's a big God. He can take it. Now let's get to the end of the message. When we think of this 1,000 years of Jesus' earthly kingdom, this final 1,000 years, this is the final era. Now the world doesn't understand this. You know, the world's still trying to figure out, you know, they're still scratching their head at bathrooms. Should I go to men or the women? I don't know. What should I? I mean, the world is confused, okay? But those who understand the Bible, we know the truth. We know things and understand things they don't because the Bible tells us. And so, there's been 6,000 years, basically, roughly, 6,000 years of history of man on the earth. There is a final, now, we don't know when this 1,000 years is going to reign. It could begin rather soon. It may be a longer period of time. But whenever this 1,000 years begins, Jesus comes and rules and reigns. That is the... Now, this is critical. Listen. That is the final 1,000 years of man upon the earth. That's it. After that 1,000 years, the Bible says there's a new heaven and a new earth. This earth, the way it is, will be different. Either it will be destroyed in a brand new earth, or it will be so changed around, it will look brand new, look completely different than it is today. Some debate about how exactly the Lord's going to do it. But this is the final era of human history on the earth, this 1,000 years. Not only is it the final era of human history, but it's also the golden era of human history. Because the Lord Himself rules and reigns. Most of the prophecies and promises that we look to concern that 1,000 years. You know, this is not exactly quoted from the Bible, but something people allude to, the lion and the lamb laying down together. That's talking about that 1,000-year millennial reign. That's what it's talking about. Now, it's hard to imagine a world under the rule of Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine what it's going to be like. But yet, it's still exciting to think about. But consider this for a moment. Whatever Christ is planning to do in the world someday is what he wants to do today in your heart. Now, the world does not make a righteous judgment today. The leaders of this world do not go to the Word of God to try to figure out what's right and wrong. But the question this evening isn't what the world does. The question is, what are we doing? When we have to make a decision, are we going to the Word of God and say, well, what does the Bible say? I know what I want. I know what I think. But what does the Bible say about it? Because that becomes the arbiter, the decision maker. The world is not overly concerned with poor believers. You know, they run off in all these other directions, but they're not really overwhelmingly concerned about how poor born-again believers are doing. Okay, that may be true. The world isn't. But what about us? Are we concerned? Now, this world is not publicly acknowledging God. In fact, the world's doing everything but acknowledging God. The only time the world speaks about God is when they use it to a swear word. Okay? Now, we sit here and we get mad at the world, we shake our fists at the world and say, how come this world is so anti-God? Because it is. That's the world system. They crucified our Savior. Okay, that's the world system. The question tonight isn't, is the world going to acknowledge God? The question tonight, are we going to acknowledge God? So here's the final thought. Can we tonight, as born-again believers, honestly pray to the Lord and say this, thy will be done in earth, in my heart, as it is in heaven. That's what the Lord wants to do in each of our lives tonight.